We come now to God's Word, and as we start a new academic year, a year in which the church will face significant changes, I felt it was important that we focus our attention of the main teaching of our church on what should be at the heart of the church. So the series that we're entering into is what should be at the heart of the church. And today we're going to be focusing on being lovers of God. With such a title, you might suspect I choose a variety of passages. There's so many that I could choose from about being lovers of God. But this morning we're going to turn to Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 21. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to them. If not, it should come up on the screen. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would now enliven our hearts, keep us awake and engaged, that we might be attentive to your word, and that it might do that for which you have set it forth. Help me as I speak, and us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Given the title, Lovers of God, you might well expect me to read some words from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Or you may even suspect that I would go to Matthew 22, where Jesus quotes those words. But as important as they are, we're going to pick up on some practical aspects of being lovers of God that, whenever the covenant is expressed, tend to go hand in hand with the command to love. Whenever you see the word love God in the covenant, usually you will find with that is walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 19:9 expresses that. Love the Lord your God and walk always in his ways. So at the heart of the church should be a focus on loving God by walking in his ways. Now, we start this passage, Ephesians 5, with the words, be careful then how you live. The NIV uses the word live here in this verse, whilst most other translations stick with the word walk, which is perhaps closer to the Greek original, and links better with that idea of being lovers of God and walking in his ways. This instruction to pay careful attention to our walk is followed by three contrasts signaled by the words not and but, which give us some practical guidance on what it means to walk well. So this morning we're going to focus on those three contrasts highlighted by the words not and but. And we're going to see how we might walk well. We are called to be careful how we walk. This is to be attentive, self-analytical and honest about how we are doing. I think often in our Christian life, we just carry on being Christians day by day and not self-analyzing and stopping and saying, how am I doing in my Christian walk? Am I walking carefully? And it says, be careful how you walk. Pay careful attention. If you've walked along a difficult path, as you walk along, you watch where your steps are going, and you're careful and attentive to it. And this is the call of this passage of Scripture, to be careful and attentive to how you walk. I'm very much in favour of pastoral appraisals, because I think that they're important, that the pastor should submit himself to that place where there is a careful, analytical look at how he's doing and whether his walk is as it should be and as he's leading us as a church. Now, I think that should be true of everyone in the church also. We should all do our own self-appraisal and analyse and sit down and sometime sit down. Have you ever sat down and thought, how is my Christian life going? Have I grown in any way? Am I being careful in this area and that area of life? And I believe accountability to one another is an important part of our Christian life. We cannot be attentive, cannot be careful, if we don't submit ourselves to accountability to one another. And I would want us to take the opportunity to do that. Anyhow, I'm digressing, sorry. But for those taking notes, this morning we are looking at the positive commands that come from those three not-but contrasts. So you'll know immediately what they are. The structure of this sermon didn't take anything to prepare. It was all the other bits that took the time. The three headings that we're going to look at, if you're taking notes, are make the most of time, get to know God's will, and be filled with the Spirit. So make the most of time, get to know God's will, and be filled with the Spirit. So let's go to make the most of the time. We look at the first contrast. The first contrast found in verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Wise people recognize that time is precious and they make the most of every opportunity, knowing that the evil one will take up your time if you don't. You recognize that if you don't pay careful attention to the time that you give to anything, the evil one will take it for you. Time is one of those peculiar things. You can make more money, but you can't make more time. This is so basic and obvious, yet it's how easily we fail to pay careful attention to the use of time. In this day and age, it's been never easier to fritter away our time on mindless things, playing computer games, watching TV, checking Facebook, Twitter, and all the other social media. You name it, we spend hours doing it. This week, the application for this point is very simple. Pay careful attention to how you use your time. Perhaps you could, this week, make a log of what you do with your time. Write down the time you wake up and the time you go to sleep, and then for each half hour in between, write down what you did. Doesn't need to be long, doesn't need to be complicated, and do that for a week. And work out how much time you use productively, how much time you fritter away, and we all do. And I'm not against having leisure time, but what I would want us to do is be careful how much time we give ourselves for these different activities. How much time do you spend with God as opposed to spending in work or eating or playing on Facebook or whatever it is? Each one of us, we all need time to relax. I'm not trying to say we need to be giving every last moment to some, you know, reading our Bible or whatever it is. I'm not against us having time out. What this verse is saying is be careful. Make the most of every opportunity. Use your time well. And maybe at the end of the week, if you're brave, you might want to share your log of your time with somebody else and hold each other accountable for how you could improve the productive use of your time. You may be asking, okay, what's this got to do with being lovers of God? Well, the clue is in the title of a book I looked at this week, and it was called To a Child, Love is Spelt T-I-M-E. And it's not true just of children. This was a parenting book saying that the best way to show love to your children is to give them time. Not presents, not gifts, not anything like that. What they want and desire most is your time. And it's not just true of children. All of us, if we spend time with one another, we are giving the most precious gift. You can give somebody money or gifts or other things, but if you give them time, you're giving them something of your life. You're giving them a part of your life. A part of your life that can never be captured back again. And that is true of God also. If we're to be lovers of God, if you love somebody immensely, if you love them a lot, you will give them your time. The more you love them, the more time you will give them. And it's lovely to see those that love and just enjoying spending time together. And that is how we can be lovers of God. Enjoying spending time with God. Quality time is the key to most successful relationships. And if we are going to be lovers of God, then it stands to reason that we will spend quality time with Him. Anyhow, moving swiftly on to the next contrast, can be found in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Again, very simple in theory, but less easy in practice. It's so much easier to take life as it comes, to go with the flow, rather than set a course and follow it. Particularly when we're going against the current. When we're going against the tide, it's difficult. It's easier to say, oh, well, what will be, will be. We'll just let life happen. We've got a relaxed way to life, and we'll do whatever comes up. And things come up, and you just do them. That is not the way to live a purposeful, directed life. That is not the life of a Christian that is wanting to do what God wants. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. It's important to get to know what God's will is. Now, that in itself is a massive subject. It's one of the most important subjects, is that we understand what God's will is. And even if I had a week of sermons to preach, I couldn't do it justice. So this morning I want to just simply draw out three simple steps of understanding God's will. How do you understand somebody's will? How do you understand what somebody wants? Forget God for a moment, if I'm allowed to say that. Okay. How do we know what somebody else wants? Ask them, get to know them. And that's how we do it with God as well. We get to know Him. If we know Him, you will instinctively know what His will is. As you get to know somebody, you know what they like and what they don't like. You know, I don't have to ask Debs, does she want a cup of tea in the morning? I know that's what she likes. And there are many other things that I know that Debs likes. And I know that because I have got to know her over the years. And the more we know God, and the better we know Him, the more we will understand His will and what He wants. So that's the first way we know God's will. And it's we understand him, we get to know him through the Bible. That's how we understand it. If you don't read the Bible, you won't know God. You get to know God's character by reading the Bible. And you read the stories of how God acts. And you know when he acts and he does something and you think, oh, I think somebody upset him there. And you start to understand what upsets God. And then you start to see what he does. And you think, oh, that's what Jesus did. I bet that's what God liked. I bet God liked that because Jesus knew how to do God's will. I'll follow that. I'll become more like Jesus. And as we do that, we understand what grieves the Spirit. We understand what rejoices the Spirit. And we start to do that as we follow that, follow the Bible, and we look at the Bible. The second way is we make godly choices in the small decisions, and then the bigger decisions look after themselves, kind of. If you always are seeking to go God's way, in the little decisions, then actually what you'll find is lots of little decisions start to make up the big decisions. You know, you can say, oh, who do I marry? And you're trying to make that big decision question. You're thinking, oh, I have no idea who I'm going to marry. Let me tell you, lots of little decisions along the way will help you make that big decision. If you mix with non-Christians, and you start to make your life centered around non-Christians, let me suggest to you that you might end up marrying one of them. Now, you may say, oh, what's wrong with that? Read your Bible. If you make small decisions along the way, and you hang out with different types of people that you perhaps shouldn't hang out with, you might end up marrying them. If you go out with somebody, small decision, and you say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, I've no plans to marry them, don't kid yourself. And I'm using that as an illustration, but it is true of so many other things in our life, in our work. If you decide to go to one place to work, that's maybe a small decision. But you could end up living in a different part of the world because of that company, and you deciding, I'll work for that company. And then you say, oh, yes, I'll do a little bit more on that project. Yes, I'll work, come in on that day. And yes, I'll do that, even if it goes against respecting and honouring my family. And you start doing that, and you start getting more and more involved in work, and soon work takes over your life, and soon you're moving to another part of the country, and you find yourself out of fellowship because there isn't a church there. It's small decisions that influence big decisions. So if you're struggling with big decisions, let me challenge you to this, is you most probably haven't been making the little decisions as good as you could. How do we know God's will? Is we start doing the little things well. And the third is be filled with the Spirit, and he will guide you in the way you will go. We'll get on to that, more of that in a minute. That's going to be the main focus of my sermon. If you think this has been the main focus, sorry. If we're to be lovers of God, then we need to get to know what he wants, his will. And it's not just good about getting to know what he wants. You kind of have to follow it as well. That kind of goes without saying. If you want to know, you have to understand God's will and then follow it if we're going to be lovers of God. It is about that submission to God. It's that loving him, saying, Lord, I love you so much, I want to do the things that you want me to do. I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want to do things. I want to spend time with you. I want to do the things that you want me to do. And if we're in a loving relationship, that's how it works out. I hate shopping. And yet, we often spend time together just having a wander around the shops. It's because it's something that we can do together. We love walking, and we love going out to the hills and going for those. It's things that we do, and we love doing it together. And sometimes we don't feel like it, but we do it for one another because we love. And that's what it's about, loving God, is doing the things that he loves to do. And doing it with him. Okay, so those are the two contrasts. The first two contrasts is make the most of time, get to know God's will. And the third is be filled with the Spirit, found in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting one. The command to be filled with the Spirit has been described by one commentator as the ultimate imperative in all of Paul's writing. In other words, this is the biggie. This is the big command. And this is an obligation for all, not an optional extra. I'm going to nail my colours to the mark well and truly here. I'm not into second blessing of the Spirit then coming and you having an extra blessing or all of that theology. I believe that the Spirit comes upon us as we give our lives over to Christ, and it is a continual being filled with the Spirit. And the outworking of the Spirit is seen in our lives, in the assurance that we receive, and in our lives as they are lived out. It is not some ecstatic moment, but it is a continual. Now, there can be ecstatic moments, but it is not a second blessing. The Spirit is one with us becoming Christians. And it is important, and it is an obligation. It is not an optional extra. There isn't a Spirit-filled Christian and then another Christian. There is a Christian who is commanded to be Spirit-filled. And it is an obligation for us all. It is an imperative that is then followed by five participles, I'm not good at English, but you can look at them yourselves, which help us understand what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Before we move on to those, let's consider briefly the contrast. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. The contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit is illustrative. For it has to do with the controlling influence over what we do. When we get drunk, and I say this generically, not necessarily having experienced it for myself, but one loses one's ability to control one's actions. What happens when you get drunk is it suppresses your ability to control how you act. Now, what happens when you get filled with the Spirit is you submit and you give that control of how you act over to the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest that we shouldn't be going out and getting drunk and losing control of our faculties. I don't think that is a good thing in any hand, but I don't think it is a Christian thing either, because we should have given our faculties over to God to allow the drink to take over is not good, and is taking them back off God. Now, I'm not preaching a sermon about the demon drink, as many Baptists would have done in the past. I'm not saying don't drink. What I'm saying is don't get drunk, particularly those of you that are heading off to university and where the temptation to do so might be greater than our temptation to do so. It's worth noting also that the negative aspect of getting drunk. It says, do not get drunk on wine or anything such, which leads to debauchery. Now, what is the debauchery? Now, I was looking at reading through my sermon and doing preparation in the car the other day. And I said, what does debauchery mean? And it's one of those words that you sort of hear the preachers preaching about the evils of debauchery. And I was thinking, if I'm going to preach about the evils of debauchery, I ought to know what it is. And the Oxford English Dictionary suggests that it's excessive indulgence in sex, alcohol, or drugs. I would suggest to you that the Oxford English Dictionary has got it wrong. Now, that may be the world's understanding of debauchery, and I wouldn't condone the excessive use of sex, drugs, or alcohol. But the Greek has more of an understanding of wasteful living. What happens is if we give our control over to others other than the Holy Spirit, we're wasting our lives. You only get one life. And if you allow other things to control it, then you're wasting it. A life controlled by the Spirit is a life of purpose and direction. And that is where we should be giving ourselves to. Not a life given over to other things. It's a wasteful life if we give it over to getting drunk. And it will lead to us to wasting our lives. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. How can we be filled with the Spirit? Now, this challenged me when I was preparing this. It says an imperative to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm a bloke. You might probably notice that. Sometimes you might question that. But I like to have clear instructions and know what to do. So, if somebody says, do this, I like to know exactly what I'm supposed to do so that I can follow it. I don't like any of this wishy-washy stuff, you know. Maybe you'd like to, you know, tell me what to do and I'll just get on and do it. You know, I'm good at that. And I like to work out solutions. If there's a problem, I like to work out solutions. That's how I work. So when it says be filled with the Spirit, I'm thinking, right, what do I have to do to be filled with the Spirit? This is what challenged me about this in preparation. I can't control the Spirit filling me. I can't do anything to make the Spirit fill me. I can't manipulate the Holy Spirit and say, if I do this, then he'll fill me and I'll be doing the imperative. The imperative is one, be filled with the Spirit. And the key to that is letting the Holy Spirit become the controlling influence of how we live our lives. It is a case of saying empty and be open and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Empty and be open and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. We can't manipulate the Holy Spirit into coming into a filling of our lives. We can't increase a hype and try and get the Holy Spirit. The more we do like sort of those people that dance around and think, oh, if I cut myself more as they did in the Bible and sort of, oh, then perhaps, and as Paul said to the people in Ephesus when they were dancing around trying to cut themselves, was it that? Well, I can't remember which story it is. No, it wasn't that one. It was in the Old Testament, wasn't it? It was Elijah, where he was saying to all the prophets of Baal, he was saying, you know, you can dance around, cut yourself, shout more. Where is he? Is he sleeping? We can do as much as we like to try and do that, but it won't work. We cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit. What we have to do is give ourselves wholly and totally to him. Open ourselves up and say, God, I will let you have control. I will let you have control of how I live. Help me live that way. That's how we are filled with the Spirit. So what does, if we're lovers of God, then we allow his Spirit to be the influence by which our lives are lived. We open ourselves fully to him in everything. You see, I was roughly in where I was in my notes. So what does the filling of the Spirit look like? Well, verse 19 says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what does being filled with the Holy Spirit look like? In a word, worship. In a word, worship. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will worship. That is what it is. It's, in a word, full of the Holy Spirit will be a people that are worshipping. So let's unpack that a little bit more than that. Togetherness, where we encourage one another in our understanding of the nature of God, is what it means. It says there, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is a fundamental part of what being filled with the Spirit is. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will go around speaking to one another in songs, hymns, psalms. What does that mean? What we're doing is we're encouraging one another by telling each other of the wonders of God. We look, as we did in the song that we sang earlier, and say, there are 10,000 reasons. God is slow to anger. I love that God is slow to anger. I must really upset him at times with my behaviour. I upset everybody around me with my behaviour most of the time, and I'm sure I upset him a lot, and I am so glad that he is slow to anger. And it rejoices my heart. And when somebody's feeling guilty about what they've done, I want to go up to them and say, look, God is slow to anger. He's not going to get cross. If this is your first time, he's not going to go down that line. He's slow to anger, rich in mercy. He's kind-hearted. Oh, isn't that just delicious? It's like an ice cream that just melts in your mouth. Kind-hearted. That's what Jesus is. That's what we're commanded. People that are filled with the Spirit will speak to one another with words of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What they're doing, those psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, they can be just whatever in terms of they're not. We're not necessarily sure whether they're distinct things. What it is it's speaking forth the character of God. And there's something wonderful about being filled with the Spirit. It is a togetherness. This word, be filled with the Spirit, who was it to? It was to the church. The verb is plural. It's not singular. It's not talking to you. It's not talking to you. It's not talking to you. It's talking to us all together. It is us all together. And this is a call for all of us together to come together and speak to one another with spiritual songs, hymns, psalms. We need to be telling each other of the character and nature of God. And there is a togetherness in it. It is, brings a unity as we come. It is all part of the unity of God that we do it. And so if you're filled with the Spirit, it's not going to be somebody that's necessarily speaking in tongues or doing wild, ecstatic things. It's going to be somebody that just keeps on reminding you of what God is like. Those people that keep on just reminding you that God is kind-hearted. So that's the first thing. Joy. Joy. We have this word, speak to one another, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. A natural expression of joy is singing. Don't you think when something good happens, you just kind of want to sing and shout, and you just, even I do, I've got no voice for singing, but I love to just sing. Now, nobody else loves me singing, but I just love to, when you've got that joy and you think, yes, and you see it at football matches when people are rejoicing in what's happened and they've got nothing to rejoice about. Football is nothing compared to rugby, and even rugby is nothing compared to the joy that we can have in the wonders of what God has done. He died on the cross for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. What have we got to be joyful about? So much. And if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit will make us a joyful people, a people that are singing. And you'll have people going around singing and just speaking forth the wonders of God to each other. And when it says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, I often say to Megan, sing and make music in your heart. Because she is blessed with my genes in terms of singing. She can make a joyful noise, but generally it's not. But it doesn't mean just keep it to yourself. What sing in your heart means is it means sing with your heart. Make your heart in line with what you're singing. It's not about passion and emotion. And I'm one for passion. I'm a passionate person. I love passion. I think it's important. It's a part of our worship. We should be passionate worshippers. I believe that with my whole heart. I wouldn't preach as I preach if I didn't feel passionately about what God's saying in his word. But it's not about passion. It's about integrity. We read about this, and I meant to look back in our daily readings this week, and I can't remember what day it was, but it was talking about integrity in worship. It is making your worship one with your life. And we should be coming together and bringing the whole mess of life and coming together. And if you're struggling, you bring that mess and struggle, and yet you come and you worship God, because the Spirit When we're filled with the Spirit, one of the roles of the Spirit is that he assures us of the presence of God. And when we're going through all that rubbish that we face in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit. If we're filled with the Spirit, he gives us assurance that God is in control. That it's going to work out all right in the end. You know, there are millions of people that have gone through terrible things, that have died for their faith, and yet have died confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. The martyrs show us a lot. Life was absolute awful for them. They were stoned to death, and yet they continue to face God and say it'll work out all right because they have the Spirit of God in them and they recognize that God wins in the end. It's a spoiler for the story, I'm sorry. But at the end of the day, God wins. And you may die in pain and agony, but that's not the last word. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He comes to life and we together with him will be joined with him in new life. Isn't that just so amazing? I just am thrilled by that. And the Holy Spirit can give us that integrity where we come and we may be struggling with life. But coming together, what happens with it is you come to church. And that's where giving your time, making most of every opportunity. You're all here today. And I'm speaking to those that are listening on the tape. That know they should have been here and they haven't made the most of every opportunity. They know who they are. But we come with the struggles of life. We face those struggles. We are honest and have integrity and we recognize the struggles of life and we bring them in our worship, not so that we can all have a pity party and say, oh, you know, I've had such an awful. You know, I often wake up in the morning, and when we've had a bad night, it's a case of who has had the worst night? Do you ever do that with your partner, or your husband or wife? Let's not say partner. And you wake up and you think, oh, I had the most awful night. Oh, mine was worse than yours. And you think, okay, well, I was up at 2. I was up at 1. We hadn't even gone to bed at 1. Happy to be, well, I wasn't even gone to bed. I couldn't get to sleep. And you go through that, the awfulness of how one thing is worse. Same is true when you go to the gym and you think, this ache is worse than your ache. No, I just, we're great at that, at comparing the worstness of things. We don't come to worship to do that. We come and we bring those worst things and then we speak to one another with psalms, spiritual songs, and we tell of the God who heals our diseases, who restores us and gives us rest. And we come and we say, I've had the worst night. And you can say, find rest in Christ alone. I have the worst ache that you could imagine. Jesus is your healer. I haven't got any money. I don't know where my next meal's coming from. Jehovah Jireh. And we speak into one another's lives. And we live with integrity. Worship is of one where we have integrity. We live honestly. Anyhow, we must move on. Thanksgiving. Thankfulness is a key characteristic of those who are filled with the Spirit. If we are people filled with the Spirit, we'll be thankful people. Always thankful. Thankful for everything. You know, when you go through troubled times, it's hard. But you start having to be thankful. Sometimes, I'm sure she doesn't struggle with me. But no, I'm not so sure. But I struggle. And it's at those times of most struggle that I have to say, God, thank you for death. And I start recalling the wonderful things. Now, when I grew up back in the day, there used to be a song. Count your blessings. Number one by one. Then you will be surprised what God has done. And as I get into those times of when feeling frustrated or whatever, it's great to stop and say, yes, God's given me a wonderful wife who is brilliant at this, brilliant at that, who is supportive and loving. And then I start being thankful and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. And you know what? You cannot gripe at somebody for whom you are thankful for. Did you know that? If you ever want to criticize me or whatever and think, oh, his sermons go on and on and on. And he's ill-disciplined in his preaching. You know, all of this. Whatever your gripes are with me or with anybody else, let me tell you a secret. If you turn it into thanksgiving, you will have a real struggle criticizing and being generally obnoxious. Because if we're thankful to God and we start saying, thank you, Lord, for Steve. Thank you for his long sermons because he's passionate and cares enough to spend time giving your word. Whatever it is that you're thankful for, just start turning to thanksgiving. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is way we are as Spirit. If you meet people that aren't thankful, you will know they've not got the Spirit of God in them. It is a true mark of the Spirit, is thankfulness. And then the final one, mutual submission. Mutual submission is humility and self-giving love. It's rejecting that self-centeredness for the good of others. Out of a recognition, a fear. We've lost fear. Oh, I could preach on that. It's out of a recognition of God's power and his holiness. We submit to one another. We want the best for others in our worship. As we come together, we're seeking the best for everybody else. It's not becoming a doormat. It is honestly saying, I want the best for these people around me. I want them to understand more of God. I'm going to tell them a little bit. I'm going to tell them that God is kind-hearted. I'm going to tell them he's slow to anger. I'm going to tell them all of these things. And as you do that and as you share that, you are wanting the best for them because you're telling them of God's greatness. And that is mutual submission. It's loving and being humble, not saying, oh, I'm better than you. It's saying, I want the best for you. It is an imperative to be filled with the Spirit. It is an imperative for all of us, not just for one of us. It is for us as church. And if Kendall Road Baptist Church is going to be anything in this year is going to be a year of change. This academic year. I suspect it's going to be a year of significant change. And I think it's going to be a tough year. It's not going to be easy. And I think we're going to have a struggle about this year in many ways. But we are called corporately to be filled with the Spirit. To love God with all of our hearts. That's to love God with integrity, to care immensely about him, to be thankful for all his greatness and his goodness, to be joyful, to submit to one another, to look after each other. This year's going to be a rough ride. It's a bumpy ride. Let's just help each other through it. We need to support one another and care for one another. And it's not just a one-off. This is a corporate call to be filled with the Spirit, but it is a continuous. This is the continuous verb. It says, go on being filled with the Spirit, and you've heard 100 sermons on that before. It requires choice and effort. Every one of us needs to pitch in and be filled with the Spirit and help each other to be filled with the Spirit. Andrew Hill, in his book on worship, says, worship as reverent obedience marks the practical outworking of the fear of God in the life of the community of faith, formally in proper services and informally in right living. If we love God, we will worship him in our services. We won't be absent on a Sunday morning. We'll make this a priority. We'll choose to make the most of every opportunity we have together. And then we will live right. It will be about meeting together and living right. That is what worship is. That's what being a lover of God is. To love God with all of our hearts and walk in his ways. And we do that by making the most of our time, getting to know God's will and being filled with the Spirit.